This will be the third part of our series on the third commandment. I'd like to begin again by reading the third commandment. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, where it says, "You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." The very first message, I read that verse by saying, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. But as I pointed out, that is not the third commandment, because there's been a substitution that's taken place where they've taken and removed the tetragrammaton and replaced it with the words of the Lord. The third commandment, very clearly, is thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain. Keeping that in mind, let's continue. Now, first of all, before this series is over, we will discover that the third commandment indeed has more to do with than just restoring this personal name of God to the Scriptures. However, before addressing those issues, we must begin by correctly understanding the sacred name issue and its importance. Let me read you a couple quotes concerning the importance of the sacred name of God. From Rotherham's Emphasized Bible, he states this, "Men's names are throughout the Scriptures fraught with significance, enshrining historical incidents, biographical reminiscences, and so forth. And why should the name of the ever-blessed be an exception to this rule?" J.A. Mortier, who was principal of Trinity College in England, had this to say in this regard. He said, "Much is lost in the Bible reading if we forget to look beyond the substitute word, Lord or God, to the personal, intimate name of God himself. By telling his people his name, God intended to reveal to them his inmost character." Yet we've conveniently, or someone did, the quote-unquote translators, conveniently they just took his name and decided to remove it, influenced, as we know, by the Edomite Jews, and to replace it with a title in some cases and a description in a few other cases, which do not give the significance to his name that indeed his name alone does. Now, in the previous two messages, I addressed the Old Testament usage of God's personal name. Here are some aspects which were established regarding the name of God in the Old Testament. That neither Jehovah, nor Lord, nor God are the name of God Almighty. That is as clear, unarguable. That, number two, that the tetragrammaton, the four letters, YHVH, pronounced YHWH, or Yahweh, is, very clearly, the name of God. That he inspired his name, Yahweh, to appear nearly 7,000 times in the Old Testament. He inspired it to be there. That the translators had no business replacing his personal name with uninspired substitutes. That we as a people have no business reading the uninspired substitutions in place of his personal name. Also, that the English word Lord is an appropriate title and translation for the Hebrew word Adonai and the Greek word Kyrios, which were also inspired and should not be replaced by either the translators or the reader for uninspired substitutions. And that the English word God is an appropriate description and translation for the Hebrew word Elohim and the Greek word Theos, which were also inspired and should not be replaced by either the translators or the readers for uninspired substitutions. Then also that the first Septuagint version of the Old Testament retained the Hebrew name of God in its Greek text. And lastly, that the Edomite Jews were responsible for removing God's name Yahweh from the early manuscripts. Now, these nine aspects relative to God's personal name as found in the Old Testament are factual and verifiable, and as a result should elicit little, if any, argument whatsoever. Now, in the previous two messages, I focused on the significance of Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 5 and 6. I'd like you to turn back to that passage again. Proverbs 30 and verses 5 and 6. It says again, "Every word of God is tested, He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be proved a liar. Now, keeping in mind the importance of those words, I want you to take note of what immediately precedes those instructions. Verses 1 through 4, let me read them. It says, "The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, the oracle, the man declares to Ethel and Ucal," and if you can do a better job of pronouncing those, you can just give it a try. Not so sure they're right, but we'll just go as if they are. But continuing, verse 2 through 4 specifically, it says, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man, neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One." Verse 4, "Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know." And then verse 5 says, "Every word of God is tested." Interesting, isn't it? How verse 5 follows on the heels of a question regarding the personal names of God. Now, I want to use this passage to move us into the New Testament for the purpose of addressing the name of God as found in his Son. Let me begin in the New Testament just as I ended in the Old Testament. Let me enumerate what we know to be fact about the name of the Son in the New Testament. That's where I want to begin. But at the same time, I want you to know that along with that, I'm also, with what is going to be factually established, I am also going to do some theorizing. Now, I don't expect anybody to take my speculations as gospel truth, but take them and consider them for whatever they're worth. Number one fact from the New Testament is that the English word Jesus appears in our modern English translations 829 times, transliterated from the Greek word Jesus. Now, for some people, they'll say, well, that's good enough for me. It's in the Scriptures that many times, that's good enough for me. But I want you to consider something here. We already know that the original Greek Septuagint version of the Old Testament contained the Hebrew tetragrammaton, that is, the personal name of God, which in later copies of the Septuagint was tampered with by the Edomite Jews, in which they removed Yahweh's personal name and replaced it with uninspired substitutions. That we know. That is historical fact. We have the manuscripts to prove that. Now, what if, in that regard, what if a late Old Testament Israelite who had access to only one of the corrupted Greek Septuagint versions, what if they only had that? He could have done the exact same thing. That is, well, since Kyrios and Theos are found thousands of times in the Greek Septuagint Old Testament in place of God, that's good enough for me. It's right there in the text of the versions that we have. Now, do you see my point of what I'm saying? If, and this is just a possibility to consider, but if the original New Testament Greek manuscripts, which we do not have, by the way, the oldest Greek manuscripts of the New Testament which we have in possession are manuscripts between the 4th and 5th century A.D. So we don't have the original. But if the original Greek New Testament manuscripts were later corrupted by the Edomites, much the same as they did with the Septuagint Greek Old Testament manuscripts, then we would be basing our decision to go with it as it is, to go with Jesus and Jesus, on perverted texts. And that's just if that's the possibility. But again, it's interesting that the furthest back is that we have a manuscript of the New Testament is between the 4th and 5th centuries A.D. So consider that's at least a possibility. We've got to consider that as it was with the Septuagint. Now, doesn't it stand to reason that the Edomite Jews would want to destroy God's personal name in the New Covenant Scriptures just as they did in the Old Covenant Scriptures? If they wanted it out of the Old Covenant Scriptures, you can just about bet they wanted it out of the New Covenant Scriptures as well. And it was actually accomplished to some degree through the influence of the contaminated Septuagint. George Howard, Associate Professor of Religion and Hebrew at University of Georgia, in the March 1978 issue of the Biblical Archaeology Review, wrote regarding the preservation of the name Yahweh in early Greek translations. Here's parts of what he had to say or wrote. Quote, in 1944, E.G. Waddell discovered the remains of an Egyptian papyrus scroll, Papyrus Bod 266, dating to the 1st or 2nd century BCE, which included part of the Septuagint. In no instance, however, was Yahweh translated Kyrios. Instead, Kyrios is where our English word Lord comes from. So they just took the Kyrios from the Septuagint version and translated it into Lord, which is a good translation of Lord. But the Kyrios was a replacement of Yahweh. But in the original, as he's stating here, there was no Kyrios there. It was YHVH or YHWH as he has it. Instead, he goes on, instead the Tetragrammaton itself in square Aramaic letters was written into the Greek text, as I mentioned in past messages, from right to left even. This, and I'll stop there, then going on. First, as to the Old Testament, Jewish scribes, it should be better, Judahite scribes, true Israelites, preserved the Tetragrammaton in their copies of the Septuagint both before and after the New Testament period. In all probability, Jewish or Judahite Christians wrote the Tetragrammaton in Hebrew as well. A little bit later he writes, a similar pattern probably evolved with respect to the New Testament. When the Septuagint, which the New Testament church used and quoted, contained the Hebrew form of the divine name, the New Testament writers no doubt included the Tetragrammaton in their quotations. But when the Hebrew form for the divine name was eliminated in favor of Greek substitutes in the Septuagint, it was eliminated also from the New Testament quotations of the Septuagint. Thus, toward the end of the first century, Christian century, the use of surrogate, parentheses, Kyrios and Theos, end of parentheses, and their contractions must have crowded out the Hebrew Tetragrammaton in both Testaments. Before long, the divine name was lost to the Gentile church, except insofar as it was reflected in the contracted surrogates or remembered by scholars, end of quote by George Howard. For example, let me give an example of what he was referring to at least at one point in these quotes. For example, several times the New Testament quotes Old Testament passages where we know God inspired the Tetragrammaton to appear. For example, turn to Matthew chapter 4. Or I'll just read it to you because we've got a lot to cover. Matthew 4 and verse 4, it says, but he answered and said, Yeshua was speaking, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's pretty close, if not exactly, how your version renders it. Now, Yeshua was quoting, when he said those words, he was quoting verbatim Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, which had the Jews and the translators not corrupted, would have read that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. Very clearly, it's very easily determined that the Tetragrammaton was inspired to be in that particular verse. Now, doesn't it seem just a little bit odd that Yahweh would inspire Old Testament passages which use his name quoted in the New Testament to be written in the way the Jews corrupted them? Doesn't that seem just a little odd? Because we know it was the Jewish influence. New American Standard Version tells us in the preface, it was the Jews who influenced the translators, and almost every one of our English versions admits it was the Jewish influence, and we've narrowed it down to Edomite Jewish influence, that influenced the Tetragrammaton, God's name, to be taken out of the Scriptures. Why in the world, when it comes to the New Testament, would God follow the lead of the Jews? Martin Luther wrote in 1543 regarding the Old Testament corruptions. He wrote, quote, that they, speaking of the Jews, now allege the name Jehovah to be unpronounceable. He didn't even have the right name. He had the corruption himself. But he's pointing out a valid point. Again, that they, the Jews, now allege the name Jehovah to be unpronounceable. They do not know what they are talking about. Ellipsis, if it can be written with pen and ink, why should it not be spoken, which is much better than being written with pen and ink? Why do they not also call it unwritable, unreadable, or unthinkable? All things consider, considered, there is something foul. End of quote. Well, in the same fashion, something seems foul in the New Testament as well. Why would God, again, take his lead from his avowed enemies, the Edomite Jews? Doesn't it make more sense that the Jews probably corrupted the early Greek New Testament manuscripts just as they did the early Greek Septuagint Old Testament manuscripts? And could the same possibly be true, not only with the Tetragrammaton, where it should obviously be in the quotes in the New Testament, but could the same also be true with the Savior's name as well? Could it be possible that Jesus and Jesus are also corrupted substitutions for his Hebrew name, Yeshua? Well, let me demonstrate that the Jewish contrivance to eliminate the divine name did not change under the new covenant. First, one of the reasons for the Son being crucified was for the purpose of wiping out God's name. Jeremiah 11, verse 19, in a passage that's accepted to be a messianic prophecy, says this, "But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more." That was a prophecy concerning the crucifixion of Yeshua, and the purpose was so that his name would be remembered no more. Secondly, it is also evident that even after the crucifixion, there was a Jewish plot to eliminate not only the name of Yahweh, but also the name of the Savior. Acts 4, verses 17 and 18 states this. It says, "But in order that it may not spread," and these were the Jewish Pharisaical Talmudic, or I should say the Jewish Talmudic Pharisees that were stating this, it says, "But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus, Jesus, or Yeshua." Well, we'll see if we can't maybe try to figure that out. The same is stated also in Acts 5. The Pharisees do the same thing in Acts 5 and verse 4 and Acts 9 and verse 14. It's also interesting to note, if you on your own time, to note how the apostles responded to that, but we don't have time to do it in the message. Now, is there any evidence that either Jesus or Jesus are possible corruptions? Well, consider this. We have no Greek or English counterparts for the Hebrew name Yahweh. We just use Yahweh. And when we understand it's Yahweh and not Jehovah, we just use Yahweh. There's no counterparts in the English or the Greek for that. Now, keep in mind that Jehovah indeed is not an English translation of Yahweh, but is instead a hybrid name. And let me just divert just to point this out again. And I want to do this because Rotherham's Emphasized Bible, the preface, states it so well. Here's what he says. He says, "It," that is Jehovah, "is too heavily burdened with merited critical condemnation as modern as a compromise, as a mongrel word, hybrid, fantastic, monstrous." A little bit later he writes, "The pronunciation Jehovah was unknown until 1520 when it was introduced by Gladinus, but was contested by, Le Mercier J. Drusius and L. Capellus as against grammatical and historical propriety. Also, next, as to formation, erroneously written and pronounced Jehovah, which is merely a combination of the sacred tetragrammaton and the vowels of the Hebrew word Lord or Adonai. To give the name," and he has J-H-V-H, and we know it should be Y-H, he at least came partway. "But to give the name Y-H-V-H, the vowels of the word for Lord, Hebrew Adonai, and pronounce it Jehovah, is about as hybrid a combination as it would be to spell the name Germany with the vowels in the name Portugal. For example, Gormuna. That's what you'd come up with. The monstrous combination Jehovah is not older than about 1520 A.D. I thought he put that very well. Consequently, We have no Greek or English counterparts for the name Yahweh. Yahweh is simply the transliteration, or in other words, the bringing down of the English, or excuse me, the bringing down of the Hebrew letters into English letters, which is normally the properly done thing with personal names. You don't normally translate names. When I come in to church here, you don't address me as gift from God. Now, if you'd like to start addressing me that way, that's up to you, but I don't necessarily encourage that. People might get the wrong idea about that. But that's what my name translated means. No, you transliterate the name. You're going to go from one language to the other, and you retain the name Ted in most cases. So, and that's what you do with personal names. In other words, back to my main point. In other words, to the best of our ability, in English, we are attempting to both spell and pronounce God's personal name as it is in Hebrew, Yahweh. YHBH, which is, the V is pronounced like a W in Hebrew, so it's YHWH in pronunciation, or Yahweh. We don't substitute the Hebrew name with other Greek or English names, as has been done with the Savior's Hebrew name, Yeshua. Note that Jesus and Jesus do sound, at least somewhat, alike, sound and look like each other, Jesus and Yesu, and especially if you understand the J factor in English. There was no J in the English alphabet until the 14th century, and consequently the word Jesus in the original 1611 King James Version was spelled I-E-S-U-S, almost identical to the Greek. The Greek just happens to have an extra O in it. And again, as you can see, you can compare the two. And the similarity between the Greek and the English is very similar. And even if you have the J in, there's still a lot of similarity. However, neither Jesus nor Jesus appear or sound like Yeshua. Not only that, but our Savior name appears to be the only personal name in the New Testament with which this has been done. That should, right there. Why with the Savior's name? For example, let's take the names found in the genealogy of Yeshua in Matthew chapter 1. And I won't read them all because that's the part we usually skip over. You know, the genealogy is the boring parts we just don't normally like to read. But it begins, the book of the genealogy of, in the Greek, Jesus the Christ. The son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers. To Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar, so forth and so on. We can see between verse 1 and verse 16, we've got we have numerous personal names listed right there. Well, in every case except with Yeshua, the similarity between the English, Greek, and Hebrew can readily be seen. You just get your Strong's Concordance out and work with the numbers. In the Greek, you look up the Greek name here, and it'll give you the Hebrew number. So it's real easy, and you can go look at the Hebrew. Do it for yourselves. In every case, you can see the similarity. In most cases, there's no difference at all between the three languages. Adam, for example, is spelled A-D-A-M in Hebrew, Greek, and English. Most of the names are that way. They're the exact same letters in all three languages. In some cases, as with David, it may be just one letter that's different. In the English, it's D-A-V-I-D. In the Greek, it's D-A-B-I-D. And then in the Hebrew, we're back to the English, the same as the English, D-A-V-I-D. So, with all these other personal names, the similarity from Hebrew to Greek to English, or from Hebrew to English, if they bypass the Greek in some cases, can easily be seen. So why don't we find the same with our Savior's name? Now, here's something else very interesting. In Matthew chapter 1, our Savior is given two names. Read with me if you will, or I'll just read it since I'm already there. Matthew 1, verses 21 through 23, it says, "And she will bear a son, and he shall call his name something," or maybe you have to determine what it actually is, "for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us." Now, look up the name given to him, Emmanuel, his secondary name, you could say. Look up Emmanuel, his secondary name in the Greek, in a Greek lexicon, and there's no question regarding its the similarity between the English, Greek, and Hebrew. In English, it's I-M-M-A-N-U-E-L, or in King James, it's spelled with an E, E-M-M-A-N-U-E-L. In the Greek, it's E-M-M-A-N-O-U-E-L. It adds O into the picture. And in Hebrew, we're back to the way the New American Standard spells it, I-M-M-A-N-U-E-L. So the similarity is quite evident, again, with his secondary name, Emmanuel. There's no question of the similarity between the three. And yet, when it comes to our Savior's primary name, Yeshua, there's no similarity at all. Why? Well, could it be? And a lot of this is based on presumption because we don't have the original manuscripts in many cases. But could it be because the Edomite Jews understood all too well that if they were going to remove Yahweh's name from the Scriptures, that they also had to remove the Savior's name from the Scriptures because the name Yahweh is in the name Yahshua. Could that be why? Again, it stands to reason. We know they wanted the Tetragrammaton gone. And we find part of the Tetragrammaton in the Savior's name. It stands to reason they'd want to do the same. So could that possibly be why there's this difference between Emmanuel and Yeshua? Consequently, those who were so intent on removing or destroying God's name, the Father's name, and accomplishing their goals, had to remove the Son's name as well. Could it be that with later Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, they corrupted our Savior's name, much in the same way they did with the Father's name in the Greek Septuagint? Interesting, they're both Greek. Now keep in mind, we do not have, again, the original Greek New Testament manuscripts. And beyond this, I think probably many people will find this very interesting, something that's not readily out there as information very much. I didn't come to even understand or know this, having been a Christian since 1975. I didn't know this until the last couple of years. But not only do we not have the original Greek manuscripts, there is evidence that some, if not all, of the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew, just like the Old Testament. Matter of fact, I think it's undeniable that that's the case. For example, listen to some of the quotes of the early church fathers. Specifically in these cases, on the Gospel of Matthew. Papias, bishop of Hierapolis in Asia Minor, mid-2nd century A.D., he wrote this, quote, "Matthew put down the words of the Lord in the Hebrew language, and others have translated them, each as best he could," end of quote. Irenaeus, who lived between 120 and 202 A.D., wrote, quote, "Matthew indeed produced his gospel written among the Hebrews in their own dialect," end of quote. Origen, the first quarter of the 3rd century, in his commentary on Matthew, stated, the first, speaking of the gospel, composed in the Hebrew language was written by Matthew, end of quote. And then Eusebius, bishop of Caesarea, approximately 325 A.D., wrote this, "Matthew had first preached to the Hebrews, and when he was about to go to others also, he transmitted his gospel in writing in his native language," end of quote. Now, and consider this, all of those quotes, all of those statements were written prior to the earliest Greek manuscript that we have. And they're stating that in these cases, Matthew was written in Hebrew. I wonder, what do you think Hebrews was written in? Maybe Portuguese. Maybe Hebrew. Also, Jerome, who died in 420 A.D., who translated the Bible into Latin Vulgate, wrote this, "Matthew was the first in Judea to compose the gospel of Christ in Hebrew letters and words." And later he says, who it was that later translated into Greek is no longer known with certainty. Furthermore, the Hebrew text itself is still preserved in the library of Caesarea. Now, regretfully, Caesarea either got burned or destroyed, and we don't have that anymore. But at his time, in 420 A.D., it was still in existence. Matthew in Hebrew. And he said that Matthew was only the first of the New Testament books that were written in Hebrew. Now, if the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew, there would be no question as to what name was originally used and in what language it was rendered. It would have been in Hebrew, and it would have been pronounced or read as Yeshua. Now, it is true. Our English word, Jesus, transliterated from the Greek word Jesus, is found 829 times in our New Testaments. However, as has already been seen and will be further seen as we go on, there is possibly good reasons to question its accuracy. Now let's move on to some other New Testament facts regarding the Son's name. The second fact, the Son's name is the name above all names. How do I know that? Turn to Philippians 2 and verse 9. Again, I'm just going to read these as I get to them. It says, therefore also God highly exalted him, speaking of the Son, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Ephesians 1, 20 and 21 basically states the same thing. It says, which he brought about in the Christ, which he when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only this age, but also in the one to come. Now I want to ask you, what name is above all names? Well, don't answer that. You may get it wrong. But I think Nehemiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, got it right. Nehemiah 9 and verses 5 and 6, it says this, stand up and bless not the Lord. Stand up and bless Yahweh. And let's begin reading it. Where they've got capital L-O-R-D all in caps, start reading it like God inspired it to be. It says, stand up and bless Yahweh your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou art Yahweh alone. And what about the name which is to be, and wasn't that the name which was to be the memorial name to all generations? As the memorial name to all generations, certainly it was the name above all names. Certainly the name of our God is the name above all names. So which, and I'm just asking, which is it which would appear to be the better choice for the name above all names? The English name Jesus, the Greek name Jesus, or the Hebrew name Yahshua? I'm just asking. That's for you to decide. That's for you to come up with an answer to. Third fact, the Son inherited a more excellent name. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, notice that he inherited the more excellent name. Now, who do you think the Son inherited his name from? How about his father? Isn't that usually where inheritances come from? Well, of course it was the father. Consequently, he could only inherit from the father what the father himself possessed. Did the father possess the name Jesus, Jesus, or Yeshua? You say, well, I don't know anywhere in the scriptures that the father was called Yeshua. However, you may say that. However, his abbreviated name, Yah, which is a part of Yahshua, is used 49 times in the Old Testament. And not only that, turn to Isaiah 12, verses 1 through 4. Listen carefully. Verse 1, it says, then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to thee, O Yahweh, for although thou was angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou dost comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. You know what that Hebrew word is there? Yeshua. Behold, God is my Yeshua. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yahweh God is my strength and song, and he has become my Yeshua. Verse 3, therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. I believe that's the same word. I didn't put it down there. And in that day you will say, give thanks to Yahweh, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise Yahweh in song, for he has done excellent things. He has become our Yeshua. Our Yeshua. It's just a different form of Yeshua. He has become our salvation. Isn't that interesting? So what do you think is the more excellent name which the Son inherited from the Father? Fourth fact, the Son was to come in the name of the Father, in the name of Yahweh. John 5 and verse 43, Yeshua says this, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. Now, how is that? Well, you could say that the family name Yah is found in both names, Yahweh and Yeshua. He came in the name of his Father. To clinch this, look at John chapter 12. John 12 and verses 12 and 13. As Yeshua was about to enter Jerusalem in the great procession before the Passover and his crucifixion, it says, verse 12, On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they had heard that Yeshua was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Was he to come in the name of the L-O-R-D? All in caps? Is that what he was to come in? Notice, it's very clearly a quote from the Old Testament. And notice, I would bet that every one of your versions has the word Lord all in caps. Why? Because they're signifying the abuse that the Edomite Jews and the translators did to the original text. That is a quote from Psalms 118 and verse 26, where once again in our English versions we find L-O-R-D all in caps, where it should be Y-H-D-H. Indeed, in the name Yeshua, it can be said he came in the name Yahweh. They said, "Here comes in the name of Yahweh." If it's Yeshua, indeed it can be. He indeed came in the name of Yahweh. Now, I'm not so sure that can be said about Jesus and Jesus. Fifth fact, the Son manifested or made known his Father's name. John 17. John 17, verse 6 to begin with. Yeshua speaking. He says, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me. He's in prayer now to the Father. Verse 6, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Jump down to verse 26. It says, And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. Now, there are only three locations where we actually find the Savior introducing himself to someone. The first time is in the record of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, and the second and third are in the accounts where Paul is recounting that same event at later times in his life, in Acts 22 and 26. Those are the only three times where we find Yeshua actually introducing himself to someone. The first of those accounts, in the first of those accounts, Acts chapter 9, or excuse me, in one of those accounts, I should say, it actually tells us in what language the Savior introduced himself or manifested his name to Paul. He said that he was going to manifest the Father's name. Well, what name did he manifest? There's only three places where we find him introducing himself, and in one of those places it even tells us in what language he did it. Acts chapter 26. Acts 26 and verses 14 and 15. It says, And when we had all fallen to the ground, he's on the road to Damascus, it says, I heard a voice from me in the Hebrew dialect. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, switching to Greek, or possibly to English or Latin. No, obviously he continued in the same language, the Hebrew dialect, and he said, I am Yeshua, whom you are persecuting. He was to manifest the Father's name. And the one and only time we actually find him doing so, he did so in Hebrew. Now let me ask you, had he used Jesus or Jesus, would he have been manifesting the Father's name? Again, you answer that question for yourself. Sixth fact, the Son's name was to mean Yahweh saves his people, or Yah saves his people. Turn to Matthew chapter 1 again. Matthew 1, in the first part of 21, it says, "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name something." Whatever it was, she goes on to explain. Why was she to call his name specifically what it was? Well, the rest of the verse says, it says, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. She was to name him what she was going to name him because it had something to do with him saving his people from their sins. Now, does the Greek name Jesus mean Yah will save his people? Does the English word Jesus mean Yah will save his people? I don't know. But I do know that that is exactly what the Hebrew name Yeshua means. Yeshua in Strong's is number 3091. It comes from number 3068, which is Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, YHVH, and 3467, Yasha, which means to save. Together, Yahweh and Yasha, or Yeshua, means Yahweh saves. And consider Isaiah 12, 1 through 4 once more. It says again, "Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to thee, O Yahweh, for although thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou dost not comfort me. Behold, God is my Yeshua. And I will trust and not be afraid, for Yahweh God is my strength and song, and he has become my Yeshua. Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, give thanks to Yahweh, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted." Seventh fact, the Great Commission was to make disciples, baptizing, or better rendered, as it should have been if the translators hadn't again become transliterators where they shouldn't have, immersing, making disciples, immersing them in the name of the Father, in the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, from the evidence provided from the book of Acts, we know that the disciples did not baptize or immerse using the formula, quote, "in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." That's not what they said. Rather, they baptized in one specific name, a name which would accurately represent all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, which name would it be which would fulfill the requirements of the Great Commission? What choices do we have for the Father's name? Well, we know that Lord and God are not names but are simply a title and a description. And we know that Jehovah is a hybrid corruption. However, we know that YHVH or Yahweh is his personal name, 49 times again shortened to Yah. We don't have any Greek or English substitutes or choices, do we, when it comes to Yah, the Father's name? The only name that would work to baptize in the name of the Father would be Yah or Yahweh. Now, Holy Spirit, there's nowhere that the Holy Spirit has ever given a personal name, so he's just got to fit in with the Father. Now, what choices do we have for the Son's name? Well, let's be liberal, and let's say we have Jesus, Jesus, or Yeshua. But which of the three can also be used for the Father or the Spirit? On my mind, only Yeshua, because that is the name of the Father, Yah. That is the name of the Holy, His Holy Spirit, and that is the name of the Son. Consider also Acts 10 and verse 43. Speaking of the Son, it says, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. But through whose name did the prophets preach forgiveness, redemption, or salvation?" We're talking about Old Testament prophets. Well, let me tell you, it wasn't Jesus or Jesus. So whose was it? You can check that out. Also consider Romans 10 and verse 13. Romans 10 and verse 13, it says, "For whoever will call upon the name," L-O-R-D, capital, capitals? will be saved? Not what it says at all. You can see again that this is a quote. It's a quote from Joel 2:32, where in the Hebrew we find the inspired tetragrammaton, which should have read, "For whoever will call upon the name of Yahweh will be saved." Well, how does one call upon the name of Yahweh for salvation? Well, there's only one time in the Scriptures, there's only one place in the Scriptures which provides us with how we do that. It's in Acts chapter 22. And this should, just for extra as we're turning there, this should open some people's minds who want to use Romans 10, 9, and 10 as the formula for salvation of faith and confessing Yeshua. Well, just right after that says we must also call upon His name. They want to say, well, this excludes baptism. Well, we're going to find that baptism is an integral part because that is how we call upon the name of Yahweh. Romans Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, it says, "And why do you now delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name." How do we call upon the name of Yahweh? We do it when we are baptized, when it's preceded by faith and repentance, and consequently are saved, or have our sins washed away, as the Scriptures so clearly say. Now, don't forget that just 3 days prior to this event, the Savior had manifested His name to Paul in Hebrew as Yahshua. So what name do you suppose Paul was immersed in or called upon? I think it was Yahshua. In fulfillment of Romans 10 and verse 13. I'll tell you what name it was. He was to call upon the name of Yahweh. I believe that he was immersed in the name of Yahweh. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the name Yeshua. Now, these are six facts that we know from the New Testament concerning the Savior's name, which are incontestable. Number one, the Son's name is the name above all names. Number two, the Son inherited the Father's name. Number three, the Son came in the name of Yahweh. Number four, the Son manifested the Father's name and did so in the Hebrew name Yeshua. Number five, the Son's name was to mean Yahweh saves. And number six, the Great Commission was to immerse in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, these are all facts which seem to very clearly point to Yeshua being the proper name of our Savior. However, it cannot be denied that it is also a fact that the Greek word Jesus, transliterated into the English word Jesus, is found 829 times in reference to our Savior in our New Testaments. And let me also make this point, just as an added extra. It also cannot be denied that untold numbers of prayers have been answered and untold numbers of people have been saved in the name Jesus. Now, personally, I'm convinced that Yeshua is the proper and better rendition of our Savior's name, and that Jesus appears to be, transliterated into Jesus, appears to be an uninspired substitution. So the question then becomes, if indeed that's possibly the case, which again appears very clearly to be very probably the case to me, if that's the case, then the question then becomes, why would God allow us to use what appears to be corrupted substitution for His and His Son's name? Well, for an answer, let me provide you with one piece of fact and one speculative, however possible, reason for His doing so. First, it is a fact. God did allow corrupted translations to circulate previously. So it shouldn't surprise us that at some time in the future, New Testament manuscripts were to be discovered either in Hebrew or in Greek, in which we find the Hebrew names intact, as was the case with the Greek Septuagint version. Now, we also know that in the final awakening of Israel, as described in Isaiah 52, as I pointed out in the last message, part of the awakening of Israel was to be, as described in verse 6 of Isaiah 52, to the sacred name of God. That was a part of her awakening. Now, could it be that the illiteracy concerning God's name is part of the, quote, ignorance he winked at, end quote, described by the Apostle Paul when he preached about the unknown God in Acts chapter 17. Talks about him winking at their ignorance. Couldn't it be that he was winking at the ignorance of Israel during the Dark Ages about the name as well? The name is something that she is to be awakened to in the end times. And could it be that in Israel's time of darkness, God even took what our enemies did and by his grace turned it around so that it was actually a blessing for Israel? Now, here's what I mean by that. The third commandment makes it clear that God will not leave him unpunished. It's the only commandment wherein this is said, that God will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now, I'm sure you've heard different people at different times say God's last name is not Damn. Well, I'm here to also inform you that his first name is not God. You see, I don't believe that saying GD or using the name, English name Jesus, profanely is taking his name in vain. However, had Israelites in those times of darkness been saying Yahweh D or using the name Yeshua profanely, it would have been a completely different matter. Because indeed, that would have been his name used in vain, and he cannot leave those people unpunished who do so. So could it be possible that in God's loving kindness and providence, that he has allowed Israel to use the substitutions so that his vengeance would not be unleashed during those times of darkness before they reached the end times where they started to awaken? If this is the case, and I'm not so arrogant to say that it's fact, but if this is the case, then God allowed substitutes so as not to be forced to punish Israel in her cursings. And we know he allowed it in the Septuagint version. It shouldn't be so far removed for us to see that it's very possible he allowed it in the New Testament as well. But he did so. I want to emphasize this. He did so, if he did so, I should say, God allowed those substitutes, very possibly, so as not to punish Israel outrightly in her cursings, while at the same time retaining his name in their blessings. You see, God never allowed his name to be completely removed from his word and from Israel's mouth. He wouldn't allow them to use it in cursing, it would appear, but he always retained it in their blessings. For every time one of his people either reads or articulates the word Alleluia, they have declared his name in their praises or in their blessings. Because Alleluia simply means praise Yah. That's how it's translated in the New American Standard. Praise Yah. And aren't we told in Psalms 22 and verse 3 that God, quote, inhabits the praises of Israel, end quote? It says he inhabits the praises of Israel. He literally does. In the word, Alleluia. Thank God we have the God that we do. One who very possibly has kept Israel from being wholeheartedly laid destitute in her cursings, but one who has also still retained his name for us to know and understand. A lot of this is up for you to decide. For me, as you already well know, I choose to use the Tetragrammaton where in the Bible it should be. I have also chosen to use the word Lord and the word God where it is a good translation of either Adonai or Kyrios or Elohim or Theos. Because I'm not about to substitute those words with uninspired substitutions either. And as well, I want to play it safe with the Hebrews, the Savior's name. A name I believe that we're going to be very clearly shown in the future is the name he intends Israel to know. As she awakens, a name she will see, a name she will understand, and a name she will indeed use as the one true proper name for the Savior. We'll continue this on a little bit more on the Savior's name, and then deal with some of the other aspects of taking God's name in vain that also need to be addressed. But we need to establish this first. It begins in at least understanding the proper name for our God. The rest of it doesn't make any difference if we don't even have the name right or have substituted it with something else. So let's indeed give our God the praise that He deserves and His name deserves in whatever fashion we can do it. Our goal is to be perfect in doctrine and understanding. Are any of us there? No. Am I there? Absolutely not. But I am trying at my utmost to be there. And this is just one area that I've chosen to change, to try to align more with His Word. Let's give our God His praise and His due. Alleluia. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer.